Let's turn today to Matthew 26 and verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now we read of the time when Jesus was going to be crucified, and he had shared with his disciples about that, and had told them that they were going to eat the Passover together. And so they came to him and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And the Lord directed them to a certain place, and there they prepared it. And it says here in verse 20, when the evening had come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples. And here we read of the time which we call the Last Supper, the last meal that he had with his disciples before he was crucified. And we read there that as he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples, they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, verse 22, each of them began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it's written of him, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." There are one or two very good things that we see here. One is that Jesus had never, in all these 3.5 years, exposed Judas to the disciples. Jesus knew right from the time that Judas went astray that he was going to betray him. When Jesus had selected Judas Iscariot, he was a sincere, upright person just like everyone else among those apostles. Because we read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 to 16 that Jesus chose these 12 whom he named apostles, and one of them was Judas, Luke 6 verse 16, who became a traitor. He wasn't a traitor to start with. He became one. He was a good man, and there was tremendous possibility for him. He could perhaps even have written some of the letters that Paul wrote, for he had a mind like Paul. But he became a traitor. And Jesus never revealed that until the right time. He waited for it to manifest itself, for the time to become ripe. And we see that Judas was such a clever person that none of the other disciples suspected that he was a traitor. And that's why when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," none of the other 11 had a clue as to who it was going to be. In fact, we see something very wonderful here in verse 22, that each of them said, "Lord, is it I? Surely not I." That's a very good attitude with which to come to the Lord's table. For we know that here, as we read in verse 26 onwards, it was the first time that the Lord broke bread and passed the cup around, what we know today as the breaking of bread. This is where he instituted it. And it begins with each of the disciples asking concerning themselves, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Am I the one who's unfaithful?" We read in 1 Corinthians 11 that when a man comes to eat the bread and drink the cup, he should examine himself, not the others. Not is it he, Lord, but is it I? With all their weaknesses, this is one very wonderful quality that we see in the disciples. The desire to examine themselves, at this point anyway. But Jesus exposed Judas Iscariot. what we can learn from the example of Jesus here is that we're not to be quick to expose others before the right time. There can be Judases in our midst. And there's a carnal desire within us, when we know something, to speak about it, to speak about someone behind his back. Backbiting is such a common habit, unfortunately, among Christians. Here Jesus gives us an example. Things have to be exposed, and Judas had to be exposed too, but there was a right time for it. And that's what Jesus knew, and he waited for God's time. And until that time came, he never said anything. But when that time came, of course, he exposed him. He said, yes, this is the one who dips his hand with me in the bowl, who's going to betray me. And then Jesus said concerning Judas, that it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. There are many people in the world who live godless lives, but the worst of the lot are those who feign to have a devotion to Christ and betray him. Those who break bread with him and then betray him. And Judas Iscariot is not the only one. There are many through the centuries who've come together and broken bread with others in a holy, solemn way and gone out from there and betrayed the Lord. This word would be applicable to all such people. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I'm sure that when Judas Iscariot was a little baby, his parents must have had great hopes for him. They had the habit of taking the children to the temple to be dedicated to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, as we read in Luke chapter 2. They did even for Jesus. Little did they expect that one day this little child would grow up and Jesus, the Son of God, would say concerning him, it would have been good if he had not been born. It's a serious thing to come to the Lord's table, to break bread together, and then to betray that trust that the Lord places in us. It's far better that such a person was never a Christian, was a godless person. Such a person's fate would be better than the one who claims to be devoted and plays the hypocrite. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. Here we read of the institution of the Lord's table, which we read in the epistles too. We are to do together as a fellowship, as a church, and it has got a great depth of meaning in it, far more than we can exhaust in a brief study. But here we read something of fellowship. In the New Testament, sitting at a table is often a picture of fellowship. Jesus spoke about sitting at a table with his disciples in the millennial kingdom. It speaks of fellowship. And here, sitting at the table, they were going to eat of that bread which was broken, a picture of his body which was broken. There, it was not just a physical brokenness that Jesus was speaking of. There was an inward brokenness inside that body all through the years that Jesus lived on earth. What was broken inside that body? His own will. He said in John 6 verse 38, I came from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. We know one of the strongest things in our body, perhaps the strongest thing, is our will. The strength of our will, that is what God seeks to break. For that will is what leads the body into sin. Jesus was born with that body and with a will like that, which in other words the Bible calls the flesh. And he never did that will. He did the will of his Father. He denied that will which he had as a human being in order that he might do the will of his Father. There was a brokenness which finally manifested itself, of course, in that physical brokenness on the cross. And this is the symbolism of that broken bread. And when the disciples partook of it, even though they didn't understand the meaning of it right then, this is the meaning, that we want to fellowship with Jesus in this brokenness, in this way of brokenness along which he went. And the cup speaks of that blood. He himself said, this is my blood of the covenant, not the old covenant, which was celebrated and sanctified through the blood of lambs and goats, but here it was through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The blood of the new covenant, which is shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, the sins were merely covered, but now they were removed completely. Their new covenant is, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There's no more remembrance of it. We're not only forgiven, we are freed, we are justified, we are declared righteous by God. And when we drink of that cup, we're speaking again of a fellowship with Jesus in that shed blood. And so the fellowship with Jesus in this broken body and the cup speak of a sharing in his death, a taking up the cross and following Jesus in the way that he went. This is the meaning of the Lord's table to which he invites us. Let's turn today to Matthew 26 and verse 26. And while they were eating, that is the disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We were considering at the close of our last study about the Lord's table, which he had instituted for the first time on that Passover night before he was crucified. And we saw that it symbolized a fellowship with Jesus in his death, in death to that human will that rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and that has rebelled against God through all the centuries and millenniums since then. Jesus brought that will down to death in his body and did the will of his Father. And now as we break bread together with him, we are expressing a desire to fellowship with Jesus in the way in which he went, the way of obedience to the Father, of pleasing the Father in all things, where our own will is no longer done in our body. To understand this a little better, we could perhaps look at Hebrews chapter 10. We read something about how Jesus came. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, therefore when he comes into the world, that is when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. What did that mean? This is a quotation from Psalm 40 verses 6 onwards to 8. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. In other words, God was not really looking for those external sacrifices that were characteristic of the Old Testament temple ritual. It's not external sacrifice that God is looking for primarily. He's looking for that inward sacrifice, which we shall see further down in Hebrews 10. But a body thou hast prepared for me. There is a difference between sacrificing outside the body and inside the body. A body thou hast prepared for me. Again it says in verse 6 of Hebrews 10, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. Most people, all human beings really, do their own will in their body, until they are radically converted and become disciples of Jesus, when they begin to do God's will. The entire human race consists of people who do their own will. What is it that God desires as a sacrifice? This human self-will. That is what Jesus sacrificed within his body, as we saw in John 6:38. I came from heaven not to do my own will, or in other words, to sacrifice my own will, in order that I may do the will of him who sent me. Like he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, I sacrifice my will, so that thine may be done, Father. So he denied one will in order to do the will of his Father. And that's what we see here. I have come to do thy will, O God, in this body which you have prepared for me. God gave Jesus a body. And what did God want Jesus to do? Not to offer external sacrifices, but this inward one. That is the meaning of sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. All those things really didn't please God. It was the inward yielding of Jesus' will which brought satisfaction to God's heart. And this is the brokenness that is symbolized in the breaking of bread. When he broke it, he gave thanks. We read in Matthew 26 and verse 26, he gave thanks. He blessed and he broke. It's not enough to be blessed, we need to be broken too. He gave thanks in the sacrifice of his own will to his Father. Jesus was thankful. He didn't offer up his will reluctantly, but with thanksgiving. And then he gave that to his disciples. We read in Matthew 26, 26, saying, take, eat, have a fellowship with me in this brokenness. Just like when Jesus commanded baptism, they didn't understand the meaning fully. Only later on, the Holy Spirit came and revealed it to them. In the same way, in the breaking of bread, when they actually broke bread with Jesus, they didn't understand the spiritual implication of it all. But when the Holy Spirit came, he opened their eyes to understand the meaning of it. And now the Spirit of God reveals this to us too. It's a fellowship with Jesus in that broken body. It's a thankful offering of our own human will that we might do the will of the Father in this body which now God has given us. For we are to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Otherwise, our taking part in the Lord's table becomes a meaningless ritual. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this also pictures our being one body in Christ, for it is one loaf that we break. 1 Corinthians 10:17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of that one bread. So this body that Jesus speaks of here is not just his physical body, which was broken inwardly and broken physically on the cross, but also it refers to the spiritual body of Christ, of which he has made us members. And when we partake of one loaf, we are testifying thereby, like all those many grains of wheat have been pulleted and crushed to become one, in the same way that we want the Lord to powder and crush us so that we can be one. We testify to a longing for fellowship, not only with Jesus in the way that he went, but also with one another in the body of Christ. This is the meaning of taking part in the Lord's table and to drink of that cup. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, Matthew 26 and verse 28. There is an expression that we find in Hebrews chapter 13, where we read that God brought up from the dead, Hebrews 13 and verse 20, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood is called the blood of the eternal covenant, of the new covenant. It was blood that Jesus shed in striving against sin. As we read in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And the previous verses indicate clearly that the writer has Jesus in mind there and comparing our striving against sin with his, saying you haven't striven against sin like he did. He was willing to shed his blood in his striving against sin. In other words, he was willing rather to die than to sin. He was willing to shed his blood rather than sin. That is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Blood that was shed in obedience, willing to obey God even if it meant death to himself. That attitude. And we drink of that cup and say, Lord, that's exactly the same attitude that I want to have towards sin. You remember Jesus asked James and John once, are you willing to drink? Are you able to drink of the cup which I drink of? They readily said yes. But it's not easy. God wills it. Through the power of the Spirit, we can live it, but we must do it with understanding. To drink of that cup is to have that same attitude that Jesus had towards sin. I would rather die than sin. And through that blood which Jesus shed, we have free forgiveness. But forgiveness is not to be exploited. We don't take advantage of God because He forgives us. The Word of God says that there is forgiveness with God so that He may be feared. Psalm 130 and verse 4. God forgives us so that we might fear Him, so that we do not sin again. Like Jesus told the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. That is the gospel. That is the eternal covenant. That is the new covenant that God has made with man to forgive us and then to free us from sin's power. And then Jesus goes on to speak about His second coming. Verse 29 of Matthew 26. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is the kingdom that is going to be set up when Jesus returns to earth. And in that day, in glorified bodies, you and I, if we are faithful, can sit with Jesus and drink and eat and drink with Him again at His table. And then, we read in verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here was Jesus, knowing that He was going to be crucified the next morning, knowing that He was going to be unjustly accused and condemned in a few moments, singing a hymn. He was full of the joy of His Father. He knew what was awaiting Him in a few hours, and all He could do was sing a hymn of praise to His Father. That is the right attitude with which to go to the cross. And that's where Jesus has set us as an example. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. That was a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. What Jesus said was going to be fulfilled. You're all going to stumble, He said, because of me. You're all going to leave me alone and go away. But He didn't reproach them for that. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, so He knew that they were weak. But one day they'd be different when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and endued with the Spirit's power. And after I have been raised, verse 32, Jesus said, I will go before you to Galilee. And there we see Jesus preparing His disciples for that moment when He would be crucified and He would leave them. He was coming to the end of His time with them on earth. And He tells them, I will go before you to Galilee. He tells them, I'm going to be raised up and I'm going to come back. You don't have to be discouraged. There is a resurrection beyond the cross for Him and for us too, if we follow Him all the way. Jesus had just spoken to His disciples of how He was going to the cross and how they would all desert Him in that moment of His being captured. According to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which Jesus quoted here in Matthew 26, 31. And on hearing this, Peter quickly replied to Jesus and said to Him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Here was Peter comparing himself with the other disciples and saying, I'm not like them. It's the language of the Pharisee who looked at the tax collector praying in the temple. We read off in Luke 18, verse 8 onwards. I thank you, Father, that I'm not like other men, adulterers, thieves, or like this tax collector. That's the spirit that we see here. Well, Lord, even if these other 10 forsake you, I will not. I am better than them. And it was that spirit which Jesus wanted to break, because He knew that Peter would be useless until he was broken. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, verse 34, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times.
Not just once, and it's not going to take long. Within the next 12 hours, you're going to deny me 3 times, and that'll break you, Peter. God allows us to be broken in the areas in which we are most boastful, in the areas in which we think we are strong. It's our strong points that God seeks to break. Otherwise, we'll never be useful in His service. Judas Iscariot was an unbroken person. Peter denied the Lord, as we know later on, but he wept. He was broken at the end of it, and that's why he became the mighty apostle that he became. He could have also gone the way of Judas Iscariot. It's brokenness that makes the difference. And God wants to break the strong points in your life so that, as a broken man, you might be able to serve Him effectively. And we read here, it wasn't only Peter who said, "Even if I die with you, I will not deny you." We read in verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." He said, "Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. You think I'm going to deny you 3 times? I'm not going to." And it says in the last part of verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing too. All 11 said to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." But it was Peter alone who finally denied. It was Peter alone who needed that brokenness more than the others, because Peter said something more than the others. They all said, "We will not deny you, even if we have to die." But Peter said something more. He said, "Lord, even if these other people fall away, I will not." He wasn't just making a statement of devotion. He was comparing himself with others. And that was where he was in a more serious spiritual condition than the others. "Even if all men deny you, I will not." And so he needed to be broken more than the others. And then Jesus came with them, verse 36, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter, this person who he knew was going to deny him 3 times within the next 12 hours. He says, "Come and pray with me." He saw Peter's heart. His heart was right. His heart was good. He was unaware of his own limitations. He wasn't a Pharisee in the sense that Pharisee was, like the one who prayed in the temple, like I just mentioned. He spoke that language, but deep down there was a heart that wanted the truth, a heart that wanted to be freed from that Phariseeism, and he was freed later on. And God saw that difference. Jesus saw that difference. He calls Peter and he called James and John. These were the 3 closest to him, with whom he could have the closest fellowship among the 11. Jesus can have closer fellowship with some of his disciples than with others. And he said to them, he began to be grieved and distressed. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." There was an honesty about Jesus. He was a human being at that time. It was God manifest in the flesh, and the weaknesses and limitations of our flesh were there very much, so that he was distressed and grieved. God is never grieved or distressed, but because Jesus had taken upon himself the limitations of man in his flesh, he was grieved and distressed, grieved to the point of death, and he was honest about it, so that his disciples would know that he had come in their flesh and that he had overcome in their flesh, too. "Remain here and keep watch with me," he said. "Pray with me." We see something beautiful there. Even Jesus needed fellowship in prayer. Sometimes we are too proud to acknowledge our need to others. Jesus said, "Pray with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. They couldn't go where he went. He was praying concerning things which were far too deep for them to understand, but he wanted them to be there and stand with him in prayer behind. He went a little beyond them, because now he was preparing to bear the sins of the world. And he said, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. What was that cup? That cup could mean only one thing. It cannot refer to the physical suffering of the cross or physical death, because Jesus was not afraid of that. There are disciples of Jesus who have gone singing to the stake and singing when they were thrown to the lions in the Roman arenas in the first century and second century. They were not afraid of death. Jesus was certainly not afraid of physical death. There was only one thing that Jesus feared and longed to avoid, and that was that break of fellowship with his Father, which he knew would come if he bore the sins of the world. He knew it all along, but as he approached that moment, it was so terrible for him to contemplate that he who had such wonderful fellowship with the Father for all eternity would have to lose that fellowship for 3 hours on the cross when he suffered hell and bore the sins of the world, and the Father would forsake him on the cross. We don't understand what suffering that is, because we don't appreciate fellowship with God as much as Jesus did. Very often a person can have a grudge against another brother. His fellowship with God is broken. But it doesn't seem to bother him for days and months and sometimes years. Well, obviously, such people can't understand the suffering that Jesus was going through here. A person can have a dirty thought and it doesn't disturb him. His fellowship with his Father is broken and it doesn't disturb him. He can go on a whole day like that. Well, such people can never understand the depth of suffering Jesus went through here. He had had fellowship with the Father from all eternity, and he knew that that was the most glorious thing in the whole universe. There was nothing to equal it. Absolutely nothing created could equal the glory of fellowship with his Father. And now he was going to lose it. Jesus shrank from that break of fellowship with the Father. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to appreciate and value fellowship with the Father in the same way, so that we shrink from anything that breaks it, shrink from sin or a break of fellowship with another brother or a grudge or an unforgiving attitude which breaks fellowship with the Father. This is to follow Jesus. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He'd been praying for 1 hour concerning this one theme, Lord, Father, don't let my fellowship with you be broken. Is there some other way out of it? And he found them sleeping. And he said, You couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, he said, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His flesh was weak too. That's why he needed to pray. He had come in our flesh, and he needed strength that would come only through prayer. And he told them, You've got the same flesh, and you can have strength only if you pray. You can be willing. The Spirit is willing. You can say, Oh, I'll never deny you. But unless you pray and get strength, you will deny me. And they slept. But he didn't sleep. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. He prayed a second time. He came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. This teaches us that there's nothing wrong in praying for the same thing with the same words 3 times or 30 times. If it comes from our heart, if it's not a meaningless repetition, if it's not mere words spoken without faith or without burden, he prayed 3 times. The burden was so great. And it was a long prayer meeting. The first time itself, it was 1 hour. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping? Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. He had warned them, Be careful, watch and pray. Temptation is going to come. But they didn't take it seriously. Keep watching and praying, he said in verse 41, that you may not enter into temptation, that you may not fall when temptation comes, but that you can be strong. He prayed, and he became strong. He prayed, and he was willing to give up that most precious thing, a fellowship of the Father, in order to find a way by which he could save us and bring us into fellowship with the Father. Let's turn today to Matthew 26 and verse 47. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just after Jesus had finished his time of prayer. And while he was still speaking to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were sleeping, waking them up, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he was betraying him, gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. It's very interesting to note that these Roman soldiers needed somebody to identify Jesus at night. He was not easily identifiable. Of course, in the daytime it would be different. They could recognize his face, but they did not want to capture him during the daytime because the people would raise an uproar. They wanted to capture him at night, but he was not easily identifiable at night because he was just like other men. All these pictures of Jesus with a halo around his head are a deception. If he had a halo around his head, those chief priests wouldn't have needed Judas Iscariot to identify him. Jesus became a man just like the rest of us, so completely identified with us that he was unrecognizable from other men in the darkness. His identification was so thorough and complete. The purity he had was not seen in any halo around his head or in any glow in his body, but in his heart that was totally clean and good and pure. And that is where the real glory lay in him, and that is where the real glory lies even in his disciples today, those who follow him. And so Judas comes to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus, his immediate reaction to this one who is betraying him, this one to whom he had been so good for 3.5 years, this one whom he had not exposed for 3.5 years, this one concerning whom he had not backbitten to the other 11 in 3.5 years, this one to whom he had been so faithful, this one who had cheated him of his money for so many years and concerning which he had never complained, this one to whom Jesus had been so good. And when he comes to betray Jesus, what is Jesus' spontaneous reaction? It is, "Friend." And there we see the tremendous depth of love that there was in Jesus, even for Judas Iscariot. "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. The love of God is different from human love in this sense, that human love needs a response to continue loving. Human love loves those who love in return. Human love wanes and disappears when it is confronted with evil and hatred in return. But God's love is unchanging. It's not affected by the response. It doesn't matter how people behave towards God, God still continues to love them. And we cannot understand the depths of God's love until we see how he loves his enemies. It was when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and man became an enemy of God that we could see the greatest manifestation of God's love, in that he sent his Son to die for us on the cross. While we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. That is divine love. Anything less than this is human love. And very often, when Christians speak about love, they're only referring to human love. When they say they love one another, what they mean is we love those who love us in return. That's human. That's found even in human clubs. non-religious clubs. But divine love is seen here, that it can love when there is no love returned. Not only that, it can love when hatred is returned for its love. And we can say that we see the greatness and the depth of Jesus' love in his attitude towards Judas Iscariot at this time, in his attitude to an enemy who was betraying him. After all the good that he had done to him, he calls him friend. Jesus' attitude is still, you're my friend, and you're welcome to come back, even though you betrayed me. The pity is that Judas didn't come back to him. And there's a lesson that we can learn, for we shall also face similar experiences on earth, people betraying us, denying us, returning our good with evil, being ungrateful for all the good that we've done to them and for them. And people can be evil to us without any cause at all. And having a flesh with lusts that seek for revenge, we all know what it feels like within when people treat us like that. And there we need to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit if we want to perfect holiness in the fear of God and follow Jesus. So that in a moment of trial and temptation, when someone like that confronts us, our whole being will rise up with this attitude that Jesus had to call him friend. And then we read further. One of those who were with Jesus, and we know that was Peter, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus had warned Peter to watch and pray, verse 41, otherwise he would fall in temptation. And now that temptation came and Peter fell. Instead of reacting in a divine way, he reacted in a human way. That is to fall in temptation. That when you're tempted, you react like a child of Adam and not a child of God, then you have fallen. The children of Adam will hit back when they're hit. And it's exactly what Peter did. He took out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus, with the same flesh that Peter had watched and prayed. And he said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Jesus was saying, I don't need you to defend me. There are 72,000 angels in heaven whom the Father has put, that will put at my disposal. If I just ask him, if I even now say, Father, save me from this, from these people, he will send 72,000 angels to defend me and they'll wipe out these Roman soldiers. It's not because I'm not able to defend myself. It's because I don't want to defend myself, Jesus said. I want to fulfill the scriptures. It's more important for me to fulfill the word of God than it is to escape suffering. Here's a little attitude that we see in Jesus in verses 53 and 54. It's more important for me to fulfill God's word than to escape suffering. And we can examine ourselves and see if that's our attitude to the word of God. Is it more important for us to obey God's word, or is it more important for us to escape personal discomfort and suffering? Here is the test of our discipleship, dear friends. When it comes to personal discomfort and personal inconvenience and personal suffering, are we still willing to follow God's word and obey it, whatever the cost? Or do we seek defense? Do we seek to defend ourselves? Do we pray that God will send his angels or the equivalent of that to protect us from people who hurt us? In the Old Testament, God sent angels to protect his people. We read one angel came and wiped out a whole army of Assyria in Hezekiah's time. But in the New Covenant, those who follow Jesus are not protected from these enemies. God allows his children to be killed because thereby he manifests a greater glory of those who are faithful unto death. Jesus says, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. We read from another scripture that Jesus healed the ear of this man, whose ear was cut off by Peter. And there we see Jesus' attitude. To see the depth of his love, you had to become his enemy. You had to become Jesus' enemy in order to see the depth of his love. And these people who hated him and wanted to capture him and destroy him, they saw the greatness of his love, that he would heal that ear cut off in anger by one of his disciples. And then Jesus said to the multitudes, verse 55, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Why have you come out with swords and clubs as though I'm going to fight and defend myself against you? I'm not." They thought he was going to fight and his disciples would fight and defend him against them. But he was not interested in that. We know that Jesus did tell the disciples in Luke chapter 22 to take a sword with them. And that's where Peter misunderstood what the Lord meant. Jesus had told them in Luke 22:36, after the Lord's table, the Last Supper, "He who doesn't have a sword, let him sell his robe and buy one." And they said, "Lord, there are two swords with us," verse 38 of Luke 22, and he said, "That's enough." But what were those swords for? Not to fight and hurt others? But if people come to hurt you, to protect yourself, but not to hurt them in return. Yes, we can protect ourselves if people come to hurt us, but we're not to hurt them in return. That's what we see here. We don't have to stand defenseless. We can protect ourselves. It's a question of what the sword is used for. And then Jesus said to the multitudes, "I'm not going to defend myself, neither are my disciples. All these things are taking place," verse 56, "that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." And the disciples left him and fled. And there too, the scripture was fulfilled.